Okay, good morning, everyone. As you can tell, we combined classes again this morning, and you can be praying for Pastor Steve and for Sylvia. They're sick, and they're still sick from the from what they got when they were on vacation this last week, and so you can be praying for their recovery, and so we decided to go and combine classes today and have a little bit of a different schedule, but again, this is BTI, so Bible Training Institute. We are now jumping into Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Last week we covered Haggai and Zechariah. You'll see a lot of similar themes that'll be coming out here in Chronicles that was also part of Haggai and Zechariah and some of these books here now that as we're kind of on the other side of the exile, chronologically speaking, that's kind of where we're situated. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. We'll dedicate this time to the Lord, and then we'll talk about Chronicles. Sometimes I think is an underappreciated book in Scripture, or book, couple of books, and so we'll dive into that here after our prayer. Let me go and pray. Father, thank you so much for the time together this morning that we have to invest into your word, to know you, and to know your plan, and to see it taking shape in the Old Testament. We need to remember these things, just as Israel needed to remember these things. For them who read this book, much of this was really past information. But it's not just information. It is motivating. It is theological. It has the entire world hanging in the balance as to what takes place in Israel's history. And so we pray that you would help us to understand these things so that we may glorify you with our lives and understand where we fit into the puzzle. Help us, we pray, not to just to make the Bible a part of our life, but help us to understand how we become part of the Bible. Because this is about you, and it's about your plan. And there are things at play that are bigger than us. Not just the fact that there's another nation or another group of people called Israel that's different and distinct from the church, but also that there is a heavenly host watching and marveling. And sometimes you do things to show your glory in the heavenly realm. And we don't always see that. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate your word, every part of your word, and understand how true it is. And so we commit this time together this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you can see, we are engaging in the book of Chronicles, and I call it the book of Chronicles because it's obviously divided into two books in our text of Scripture, but it is actually one book originally in the Hebrew text. It's one long book. We just happen to divide it somewhere in the middle. And that's just historically been the case because it's such a long book as a whole. But let me go ahead and talk a little bit about the title of this book. The Book of Chronicles, as titled in the Hebrew, is a little bit different than what we're used to. The word in Hebrew is Divrei Hayamim. And it's broken down. Now, the Hebrew Bible does this too. They break it in half today into part A and part B. Aleph and Beit, as they would say it in Hebrew. But what it means is essentially the words or the matters or the accounts of the days, A and B. That's what it is. The words or the accounts of A and, the words and the accounts of the days. That's what the book literally means. And that captures this idea that there are many accounts and many things that have happened in the past in Israel's history that want to be, that the author wants to relate to his readers. And the Greek term here is actually interesting. I think it's helpful to kind of look into this a little bit, what the Greek term is doing. Paralepamenon is a mouthful for sure. And that's how you would pronounce that, the Greek term there for the Septuagint of this book. And again, it breaks it down into alpha and beta in Greek, which is A and B, or, you know, part one and part two, just like we have first and second Chronicles. But the meaning behind this is that these are the things that were left out Or these are the things that are remaining that were not yet discussed. And what's going on here is that 55% of Chronicles is actually nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament, about 55% roughly. And so what's happening here is that this term, for the Greek term of paralepamenon, which is the things that are left out, this is compiling the accounts, generally speaking, it's compiling the accounts and the facts that were left out of Samuel and Kings. Okay? So 1st and 2nd Chronicles really relays the history that 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, and 2nd Kings is giving us. So if you were to outline it, it would basically be like 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles span all of that. And actually, it goes even before that, too. But essentially, it's giving us the majority of the book is the history that is contained within 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And you might wonder, why would you go and do that? Why would you re-explain these things that have already been explained? Is this redundancy in Scripture? Is this really that important? Is this even an inspired book? And yes, it is an inspired book, and it's actually very important, and 55% of it approximately is unique. So that's helpful for us to understand that there are stories and accounts in here that were not recorded in Samuel and in Kings. In terms of the authorship of this book, it is unknown. We don't have an author that is mentioned in the book, and it's a little bit difficult to pinpoint exactly who this might be. But scholarship and tradition would say that the most likely person is Ezra the scribe. And that would make sense because of the way that we date the book, and we'll see that in a second when we talk about the when of when this book was written. But Ezra is the likely candidate. And if Ezra wrote it, then I would argue that he wrote it before he compiled and wrote Ezra Nehemiah. And there's a reason why, and it has to do with the fact that what is mentioned in the book only goes up to a certain point in history, and then it stops. So we would argue that he put together his history at close to that time, and then has all of Chronicles compiled at that point, and then he's got that written. But then Ezra and Nehemiah has events that are later than that. They go beyond that, and probably actually a couple of decades at least beyond that. And so that's kind of what I would argue is going on there. Now, Ezra was a scribe, remember, who returned to the land of Israel after the decree of Cyrus. You might remember this if you've done some reading in the Old Testament. At the end of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra, you see this oracle, or I should say ordinance, that is given on behalf of Israel and actually on behalf of many other nations too. We understand that historically, that people who have been exiled, especially under the tyranny of Babylon, coming off of the heels of that. And Babylon was, as I've heard it said, Babylon used the stick against people, whereas Persia and Cyrus used the carrot, right? It's like, you know, oh, let's actually get you guys to obey us by treating you well instead of just like, you know, hitting you and, you know, torturing you, that kind of thing. That Babylon was the torturing agent. Persia is more of the, we're going to use positive reinforcement, that kind of thing, right? You know, you think about that like in parenting when you know, have discipline. You know, there's negative reinforcement and there's positive reinforcement. This is almost like bribery, it seems, right? But that's kind of how Persia operates. And they're like, everyone's going to love us because we're going to be like, your gods are true and real too. There's just a lot of gods, right? And everybody's God is true and real. It's very pluralistic, right? And so that's how they approach things. And so they said, hey, Israel, Yahweh is a God too. He's real. And you guys can go worship him. And he's a God of the region of Israel. And we honor that. And we think Babylon did a horrible thing by dragging everybody into exile. That's terrible. You guys should be able to go back. God is using this historically to bring his people back. He's using this in history to bring them back. This is part of his plan. He's using this philosophy that Persia has to bring his people back to the land. And so Ezra is part of this. He came back several decades later after that first round of people. So he would have either been a child or actually not even born when the first series of people went back to the land, but he came back several decades after the decree was made, and arguably as a scribe, Ezra had some of the best access to historical documents of anyone in Israel. And so that's why he kind of gets penned as the author for several books in this period of time, including Ezra and Nehemiah, including 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then there are other ones that perhaps people might say, maybe even some Psalms and things like that. But he has access to the documentation, and he is noted as one of the most noteworthy scribes during that time. So that at least captures a little bit of the authorship. And then in terms of the audience, this would be written to the remnant of Jews who returned from exile after Cyrus's decree. That's what I would argue is going on. Now, you could say, well, there are a lot of people in exile. Maybe he wrote to them too. That's possible. But I would argue that's kind of half true. But I think what's going on here is it's trying to encourage, if there is anybody in exile, encourage them to go back and encourage the people who are already back. In other words, it's really written to Israel who wants to go back, or at least to get them to want to go back. And if they don't want to go back, then, well, the book kind of falls on deaf ears at that point. But by the time that Chronicles is written, some Jews have already returned to the land, as I've mentioned, and Ezra may have compiled this history before he returned to the land. And I would kind of argue that might be the case, that he's putting this together to build a case for why we must return to the land, or to deliver this eventually to the people who are in the land and inform them of why it's so important that they stay in the land and that they stay faithful. And we're going to see why it's important for them to stay faithful, and it mostly has to do with the fact that God has always been faithful to them. That's what Chronicles communicates to us. So that gives us a little bit of the audience and the authorship. Now, let's talk about when this book was written and kind of what's going on historically here. This book, at least when we look at the contents of the book and what's in it historically, not yet talking about when it was written, but we'll talk about that here just really briefly in a second. But it starts with Adam. If you read 1 Chronicles 1:1, it says Adam. And it starts going through the line of men, Seth, Enosh, and so forth. And it starts going through this genealogy. And all of a sudden, it's like, if you're there in your Bible reading plan for the year, and you get to that, you're like, oh. And you start looking, like, turning the page, like, this is a long genealogy. Whoa, this is really long. And you kind of want to breeze through it. And it's tempting to do that. But this is so, so important. And it actually is an opportunity for you to slow down, if you can. Maybe you're on an annual plan and it's going to be hard to do that. But it's actually time to slow down. The reason why is because you're going to have to take some time to understand the significance of why these names are mentioned. And one thing that you must understand from the very beginning is that it's Adam that's mentioned. And so we have the first man of history that's mentioned. So the implications, so you have to understand, it's not like a record book. It is, it operates somewhat like that. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles is way more than just a record set that you would find, you know, at the local government office, right? Oh, here's the registry of all the people that have lived in this land ever since, right? It's not just that. He's showing this record to prove a theological point. You have to understand that. It's to prove a theological point. And the reason why we know that that's true is because even within genealogies themselves, they're not chronological. Now, generally they do. They work in chronology until a certain point, and then it kind of goes around and kind of goes back to something else. And then it starts charting another kind of genealogy that went this way over here, and then it kind of backtracks and comes over here, and then it does another genealogy like this. Why is he doing that? Why doesn't he just do it strictly chronological? Because it's not just dry facts that he's giving you. He's giving you a theological point, and he's ordering it a certain way so that you would appreciate what's going on in Israel's history, so that he would show you how God has been faithful, and God is moving everything, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. Now, why do I say it's not just for Israel? And it's for the entire world. That's because it goes back to who? Who's the first name that's mentioned? Adam. Who relates to all of us, right? So this has huge implications. It's not just God is here to rescue Israel. He's here to rescue the world. And that's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is about. If he's, in other words, the argument is in 1 and 2 Chronicles, if God is this faithful to Israel, then he will be this faithful to the world. So now you have some big implications for your own life and your own thinking. And now hopefully you can come away from this session today thinking, wow, 1 and 2 Chronicles is actually way more interesting for me than I thought it was. That's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. So it spans from Adam, 1 Chronicles 1:1, and then the genealogies don't stop in chapter 3. They go through chapter 9, but the latest mention of someone historically in the genealogies is Zerubbabel, or excuse me, the grandsons of Zerubbabel, in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 19 through 24. That's as far historically as it goes. Again, once it reaches that point, it starts to circle back to other things in the genealogy in the past and starts to rehash other things like the Davidic line or the Levites or other things like that, and it starts to mention those genealogies there. So arguably what we're dealing with is the beginning of history from Adam to about 500 BC is how much history these genealogies are covering. Okay, this is just the first part of Chronicles, by the way. If you're unfamiliar with Chronicles, the genealogies are at the beginning in 1 Chronicles through chapter 9 or so, but then it starts to talk about the different accounts and the events of the monarchies. So Saul, very briefly mentioned, but then really 1 Chronicles, or the rest of 1 Chronicles, all about David. David, 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 and what's going on with David. 2 Chronicles is all about everybody else, right? It's just Solomon all the way through to the exile and then the pronouncement of the return from exile. So in this way, we can say that 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is really the most inclusive of all, it says Old Testament books, I would argue it's the most inclusive historical document of any book that we have in the Bible. It is the broadest scope of history of anything that we have in the Bible. That's pretty impressive. I guess you're counting that because of the fact that there's a genealogy that goes back that far, but that technically is within the scope of the book. So that's what's going on there. So it covers thousands of years of history, not just for Israel, but for the world. And the argument of Chronicles traces Israel back to the origin of humanity, as we've said. And so Chronicles especially highlights how Israel is a beacon for the world. They are a beacon for the world. We talked about this last time. If you were here, you may remember this, that the beacon is then represented by the temple. Yes? Remember that? It's the physical representation that gives people something to look at to say, oh, we should go to Jerusalem. That beacon, right? That's what the temple, the physical temple, does. But the temple is merely just an external representation of what the people are supposed to be. When the people live out the law of Moses, when they live out the law of God, then they are to be a vehicle that draws people to Israel, that they are to draw people to Jerusalem, that this is supposed to surprise the nations. It's supposed to help them understand that Yahweh is different than their gods, and he is a God that cares about the entire world, and he wants to bring all the world to salvation and into a relationship with him. That was always the intention from the beginning. So don't get the misconception that the Old Testament is only for Israel. It's not. It's not. Israel is merely a vehicle that is to bring in the entire world. Now, does Israel stay distinct throughout redemptive history? Of course they do. Yes. That's because God promised it that way. But that still means that their mission is ultimately global focused, right? They were always meant to be that as a representative to the nations. And you see that no better communicated, at least one of my favorite ones, is in Isaiah 49 when he says, it's too small of a thing for me to raise up the tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel. I am going to make you, my servant, who gets later fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah himself, he is going to be a light to the nations, not just to Israel. And so that's helpful for us to understand that there is more that is going on there than just Israel's mission for themselves. It is really a mission to the world. So in terms of this scope from Adam to the grandsons of Zerubbabel, when you get to the grandsons of Zerubbabel in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, it's furthest down the timeline, And so we have a little bit of a better idea of when Ezra finished compiling 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's the latest date that we have in the book. In fact, there's no like account later on in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that goes later than that. And so because of that, we would argue that we're dealing with a time that's after Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, when they first returned to the land. So you might remember this from last time as well. We talked about Zerubbabel just briefly because he's mentioned in Haggai. Zerubbabel was the governor, the first governor of Judea when the exiles of Israel returned to the land, right? And he became the governor there. And remember, Zerubbabel has that very special place in history, in the Bible, as being in the line of Jesus the Messiah. You remember that, right? Haggai prophesied about that. I'm going to make you a signet ring. How are you going to be a signet ring? Because we see later in Matthew chapter 1, he is in the line of the Messiah, which means he's in the line of David. He's in the line of kings. He doesn't end up being a king himself, but he is a governor, which operates slightly like a ruler of sorts, but he's obviously under the command of kings that are higher than him. But Zerubbabel is the first governor. But Ezra comes later, right? Ezra comes later. So we're dealing with a couple of generations, perhaps, after Zerubbabel, because it says in 1 Chronicles 3 that Zerubbabel's grandsons are mentioned. So we're dealing with at least like two generations after Zerubbabel here, right? So that fits really well with Ezra's time. That's about when Ezra is, when he's around, and when he goes back to the land of Israel. So that gives us a little bit of a better idea of when this book was written and why it was written around this time. Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree there at the end of 2 Chronicles. So, but when we consider Zerubbabel's grandsons in 1 Chronicles 3, then let's put a date there, I would say, of about 480 BC. That's what we're probably dealing with if you're kind of a history buff and you want to know what date are you talking about. Well, we're probably approximately talking about 480 BC for the writing of this book. Ezra arms the returning exiles with history. That's so important to understand. And I know for some of us, history is just like, I never was interested in history in school, and it's boring, that kind of thing. And I understand that. I get that. Especially sometimes when you just have a history teacher that just reads his notes, you know, and you're just like, you're just checking out, you know, that kind of thing. But history is so important, especially in the Bible. And the reason why is because it ties into all of humanity. It ties into all of humanity. And 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is especially showing you that this is God's plan and purpose historically, which means it's real, it's really happening, or it really happened, and he's bringing Israel and all of the world into his redemptive plan. That should excite you. You should enjoy then trying to find out how these stories are linking together and watching God's faithfulness in preserving his people despite their sin. And so then that, of course, immediately has implications into your life if you have any sensitivity to sin, which you should if you're a believer, right? Because then you realize, okay, so God is faithful to me to bring me to salvation and to ensure that I am preserved to the end for his kingdom. That's good and right for us to understand. So Ezra is arming these returning exiles with history. He wants them to know what has happened in the past. And he's going to focus in on some specific things historically. He's going to leave some things out that were in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. He's going to leave some of those things out, and he's going to include some other things that were not in those books. So this history then is necessary to act as a rationale and a logical defense for why the people who are dwelling in exile should return with the rest of the Jews who already returned. They need encouragement and they need hope, because as beautiful and as nice as it is to know, like, we can go back to the land, that is an immense sacrifice for people to go back. It is. And, you know, it's easy to kind of get down upon those who didn't return, you know, and of course there's sin there, there's idolatry there, they're checked out, they're not really wanting to be part of God's plan. There's a heart issue there for sure that needs to be addressed. But we also must understand that to get up and move across the Arabian desert, essentially, and reestablish yourself in a land that basically it's different now. It's all completely different. That is a financial commitment of massive proportions. It will take lots of time, lots of money, lots of sacrifice. And honestly, they probably physically will be better off if they stay in exile. It's probably true. It's probably true. Now, what they have to do then is this is going to be an exercise of tremendous faith in God. Tremendous faith that his promises are true and that returning to the land is far more valuable than they possibly can imagine, and that they're going to be part of something much bigger than themselves. So for the 42,000 who began in that first round that came back, which is, again, a very small number, relatively speaking, the 42,000 who returned, that is, for them, a significant sacrifice, but for many of them, most of them, that was a genuine faith move. That was a big faith move to trust in God's promises, that God is truly with Israel. He has not abandoned them. It would be very easy in that time to think, maybe God's promises are not true. Maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe God failed. But if they're willing to read their history, they will remember God is the one that said this was going to happen, and it had to happen. They had to go into exile. And so that was the word that they needed to hang on, that they needed to believe. That's important. So they need to listen to God's faithfulness all throughout their history, and that's communicated in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. They need to hear, let's put it this way, they need to hear the good old days. They need to hear the good old days. This is that kind of a book. It's the good old days. It's very positive. It's very hope-filled. It's not like Kings, which is very negative. Very negative. Not entirely negative, but negative in the sense that you see a lot of sin. Sin everywhere. Chronicles leaves out a lot of that on purpose because it's to give you the good old days. It's to encourage you. God has not abandoned you. He has been faithful. Remember all the good times where he saved Israel? Even when you guys did sin? But look at all the positive aspects. Look at all the things that came out of that. They need to remember God's promises in the Davidic covenant that God made with David. And they need to know that despite their sin, God's promise to David was not conditioned on whether they would sin or not. Isn't that an amazing blessing to know that? Like even just our own relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not conditioned on whether we sin or not. If you sin, well, I'm not going to have a relationship with you, right? It's not like that. It's even when you sin, I will restore you. That's God's faithfulness to Israel in 1 and 2 Chronicles and all throughout their history. I will be faithful to you even when you're not faithful to me. God factored in the fact that they would sin. And even still, his promise is going to come to pass to bring the Messiah and give Israel the land forever. That is a wonderful blessing, and Israel still awaits that, to have a secure land in where God has placed them and being the people nationally that they were always supposed to be. So we still wait for that. But this is a little bit of the hope of the return as we begin to see this. What we're seeing now in 1 and 2 Chronicles is the horizontal return. I talked about this last time as well. There's the horizontal, and then there's the vertical. The horizontal being the implications of the nations and the people around them and their relationships with one another inside Israel and the blessings, the material blessings and so forth. That's a horizontal reality. The vertical reality is the spiritual reality, right? The relationship that we have with the Lord corporately, the relationship that I personally have with the Lord individually, right? That is the vertical versus the horizontal. First and Second Chronicles actually primarily deals with the vertical, but what we see there in terms of the more of the realities getting fulfilled are horizontal realities taking place. In other words, people are going back to the land. But what First and Second Chronicles really focuses on then is to say, even though that's the case, you need to be now the right kind of people in the land. You can't just inherit the land and say, hey, we did it. You've got to be the right kind of people. Now, this is something that is so important when you're ministering to an Orthodox Jew, because this is their biggest qualm, and you'll hear so many Jews talk about this, with Jesus as the fulfillment. A lot of Jews actually don't have any huge issue with Jesus except for the fact that he didn't bring the kingdom to Israel. That's kind of one of their main things. That's the problem. They really struggle with that. And if you actually follow the logic of the New Testament and why he didn't bring the kingdom to Israel, it actually falls at the feet of Israel because they rejected him, yes? And they continue to reject him. And they're trying to get out in front, bring the kingdom to us first. And God says, no, you have to be my people first, right? Then I will bring the kingdom to you. So you can see how the vertical has to be restored before the horizontal can fully be restored. That's what's happening here. And so when you're ministering to an Orthodox Jew, you want to help direct them to that reality that's in their theology. The reality is that you need full forgiveness from an atoning sacrifice that can truly, fully forgive you. And help them understand that animal sacrifices do not provide forgiveness like that. They cannot. They cannot. Otherwise, they would not have been offering them year by year on the Day of Atonement. They would not have been doing that. If you can help them understand that logic, then you can help them understand why God is going to restore Israel first vertically before he's going to restore them horizontally. Okay. In that, we can kind of see how, again, I mentioned this already, Chronicles itself is broken down into essentially, well, we have the two different books. We have 1 Chronicles and we have 2 Chronicles. In fact, I'll put both of these points up here. 1 Chronicles basically is a rehashing of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's actually a pretty neat category to organize it. It's pretty much like that. It's basically 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what 1 Chronicles rehashes. Now, there's more in there, right? And there's different accounts and stories. There's the genealogy at the beginning that 1 and 2 Samuel does not account for. But in general, the stories that are mentioned as you're working kind of chronologically through Israel's history is recounting 1 and 2 Samuel. And so you have the reigns of Saul and the reigns of David, which are recounted there in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's 1 Chronicles. And then, of course, oops, I went too far. Sorry, I'd already put that up there. I'll come back to that one there. There we go. 2 Chronicles features the accounts that are in 1 and 2 Kings. So, again, from Solomon to the exile, essentially. Now, let's talk about the where a little bit. And this is kind of fun because there's some interesting things that take place here that we see not just in the Bible, but historically as well. The Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder. This is an archaeological find, and it is Cyrus's decree that announces that the subjugated people of his reign can return to their lands. Now, it doesn't actually mention Israel specifically in this cylinder, although arguably you could say that there may have been other cylinders or there are other documents that would have mentioned Israel specifically. It's just we don't have that one. This is a generic cylinder that's basically saying this is what Persia does and this is Cyrus and this is his decree and he's going to allow people to return to their lands. In any case, what you have here is certain validation of the fact that this is historical. What you have here written is not just mythical accounts, stories, legends, things like that in 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is history. This is history. And we have physical evidence of it. You can actually go to a museum. I don't remember which museum this one's in. And you can see this. And if you take 30 years of your life to study whatever language that is up there, right, you could eventually probably decipher it and see it for yourself and say, ha-ha, it's true. It's actually really a message and a decree given by Cyrus, was written that much long ago, and is written for on behalf of all of these nations, and Israel would have been included in that. So 2 Chronicles 36 mentions essentially the same terminology of this cylinder. It mentions the same terminology specifically for Israel. It's incredible to see how it lines up specifically, with accuracy, with precision. It's incredible. God's personal relationship with his people is also part of the historical context of this that we must understand. One of the unique aspects of 1 and 2 Chronicles is a focus on God's personal relationship with his people, and I just mentioned this already, but essentially, 1 and 2 Chronicles deals a lot with the vertical. It deals a lot with the vertical. Again, historically, the horizontal, we're starting to see more of the horizontal realities come to somewhat fulfillment, somewhat, not entire, but somewhat. But it's the vertical that's being called upon in the book. God is calling upon his people to be faithful to him as he was faithful to them. Okay? That's the call of this book. First and Second Kings is a little bit more horizontal. And even 1 and 2 Samuel, a little bit more horizontal. Yes, there are implications for your heart and your relationship with God, and we can pull those things out of those books too. But the focus of those books is more horizontal realities and what's taking shape in Israel during that time at a horizontal level, and the exile that's coming and so forth, and all of those things that are playing out. Kings is going to focus more on this is to drive you to a personal dynamic relationship with Yahweh God himself. And that's what they're being called to do here in this book. And then with that, that is why there is such an emphasis on the temple as a beacon of God's relationship with Israel. And that beacon is to draw people to Jerusalem and to draw people to the nation of Israel. So, with the world hanging in the balance when it comes to the world's relationship with God and their creator, and that there is sin and that there is judgment coming, with the world hanging in the balance as Israel's fate is playing out, God's promise is that Israel is the means by which he will not only save them but save the world. So you can see how it's like Israel cannot fail. The problem is that they do everything to what? Fail. But God is still faithful to them and will still bring salvation from it, even for the world. In fact, we've talked about this in BTI, that the failure of Israel, not only it was God's means of somehow circumventing that and trying to squeeze out salvation for other people, he actually uses that to multiply salvation to the ends of the earth. It actually drove the persecution of the early Christians by many of the religious leaders of the Jews and the Jewish people actually drove the gospel to the ends of the earth. God used that on purpose. And it shows where man meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That is the story of the Bible. So it's no coincidence that Genesis starts that way, because what Joseph and his brothers, when Joseph actually mentions that to his brothers, you meant it for evil, right? You guys are bad guys. You guys are bad guys. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That becomes the story of the gospel. God knows how to take evil and turn it for good. Well, that's what's going on in Israel's history. And so, as Israel's fate is playing out before us, and you're wondering, how is this even going to come together? We watch God's faithfulness, and his faithfulness, and his faithfulness, and his promises. And you're like, how can God keep his promise when Israel's messing up so much? And yet he knows his plan, and he reveals this shocking way that he keeps his promise yet again, and it just baffles us and causes us to worship him that much more. So as we watch this play out in 1 and 2 Chronicles, the temple then becomes a key component to their success. Once the tabernacle, so let's go back a little bit, once the tabernacle was established, and that goes back to the wilderness wandering. You may remember that as they're wandering in the wilderness, God commanded them to build a tabernacle. So this becomes the first physical representation of God dwelling among his people, at least among the nation of Israel. And so you've got this tabernacle. And once that's established and God's relationship with his people is clarified through this tabernacle and later on temple theology. So you've got tabernacle, temple. You've got this theology that's kind of embedded in what the tabernacle is, what it means, this beacon of hope for the world. God never then moves his plan forward, starting from that moment of the tabernacle. He never moves his plan forward in history without some kind of temple theology representation, some kind of reality of temple. Whether it's a tabernacle, whether it's a temple, or you're like, hey, there's no temple today. How is God moving his plan forward? Well, who's the temple right now? The church, right? Isn't that why Paul says, you are the temple of the living God or the holy God, right? That's what he says, and he talks about that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is a temple. And he actually uses a plural you and body singular, which would argue for the fact that there's a corporate concept going on there. It's not just you individually. It is. It involves you. There is a distributive aspect to that, but there's also a corporate reality, yes? Right? The body of Christ is the temple. Now, unlike covenant theology, we don't stay there, and we understand that that God has been moving history, and there's different times. There's tabernacle, there's temple, there's the body of Christ, but then there's going to be a what? A millennial kingdom, right? It doesn't mean we've arrived at the final form right now, and this is just the way that it is. Rather, there's got to be a millennial kingdom with another physical temple, and that acts as a transition to the eternal state. Let me talk about that just for a moment here, because I know I've talked about this a lot, but I just want to make sure I reinforce this. And it's in the notes, so I have to do this. Okay, so you have to listen. All right, so here's how it goes. Basically, temple takes many different shapes throughout history. You've got the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then you've got the tabernacle in the land, right? There's two slightly different things, but they're basically the same function, same form, right? You got tabernacle in the wilderness, and you got the tabernacle in the land. You might remember that. It took a while before Israel finally was able to construct a temple. And remember, under Solomon, they finally constructed their first massive temple, and it was in Jerusalem. So you have the temple of Solomon, and that lasted for quite a long time until, of course, the Babylonians destroyed that temple in 586 BC. It was wiped out. It's gone. Then when the exiles return, remember, Haggai encourages them. This is from last week, right? Haggai encouraged them that they need to get the temple built again. Why? Because God's plan does not move forward without a tabernacle or a temple or something like that, right? And since God is not dwelling in and among his people like he is in the church today, like he was in Israel, he's not doing that same kind of dwelling then there's got to be a temple to move this forward. Otherwise, everything stalls and redemptive history begins to degrade, decline, and go to nothing. And the whole world dies, essentially, right? That's so you have to have a temple to move this forward. And so that is why under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the people build a temple. They rebuild that temple, and it becomes the second temple. And that's the temple of Ezra's day. And that's the temple of Jesus' day, too. Right? That's the temple that Jesus saw and ministered in. And then, of course, then the Romans destroyed that one in 70 AD, right? Or AD 70. And there's a reason for that. And stay tuned for tonight because I'll be preaching on that and that whole thing of why there was a destruction there in AD 70. But in that, there is this now, this change that takes place because God is starting to restore the vertical. Remember how, like, there's the horizontal? The temple is very horizontal, isn't it? It's physical, it's external to you, right? It's not like God dwelling in you, but it is God dwelling near you in a building. Yes, that's horizontal. But God's whole purpose was to restore not just the horizontal, but restore the vertical, right? So the goal is then is to get his people right too. And so when you now have the church, and you have the new covenant inaugurated in Jesus' day, and the temple then gets destroyed, is God's plan now all of a sudden thrown off course? No, because he's now fixing the vertical among us in the church, yes? Now God's dwelling in and among us right now, yes? very different than what was happening in Israel's day, you must understand. It was not dwelling in them in that same way. And so, with that, now you have the church with the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church, and that now allows us to minister for the sake of Christ as we seek to draw as many people into that kind of indwelling, of the God's indwelling in and among us. And that then is part of how we wait for a future temple that is promised in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So there is going to be a future temple at that time. But you see, what's going to happen is once the church age is done, you have the millennial kingdom. And now you're starting to see, okay, the vertical is getting fixed in the church age. Now when you get into the millennial kingdom, the vertical is almost entirely fixed. Almost entirely fixed. It's not that sin is gone, but it's getting eradicated during that period. It's basically a transitional period because you've got most of the vertical fixed, and now you've got a temple that's built, and now you've got horizontal, right? The horizontal is coming back, right? Now you've got the horizontal, and you've got this visual representation of God's glory among men, and God's glory is now being lived out in and among them from a vertical point of view. So now that transitional period is almost bringing all of it together. And then when you get to the eternal state, there is no more physical representation. Why? Because the vertical is finally, fully restored. And everything is filled with the glory of God. Man, all creation, plants, animals, everything. The glory of God saturates everything. And if everything is saturated with the glory of God, which is what temple indwelling is, right? Then there does not need to be a temple anymore. There doesn't need to be a physical representation because God's glory saturates everything. That is the argument of what God is doing with temple. And it becomes a key feature here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So I wanted to make sure we covered that in some depth there. Okay, so the next point here, the king and representation. This is an important point as well in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The people must be like their king. The people must be like their king. This plays a role you see all throughout Israel's history, but this is especially pertinent in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Corporate solidarity is another term for this concept. It means that one represents many. That's the idea. Again, a very important concept. It's not a term that you see in Scripture, just like you don't see the term Trinity, but it's certainly a reality that you see saturated all throughout Scripture. Corporate solidarity is something that is just inherent in biblical thought. That's how they thought a lot. We don't think that much like that today, and the reason why is not because it's gone from history, but because this is the Western way of thinking. The Western way of thinking is very individualistic. You know, we don't really think very corporately, right? We don't really think like if our president messes up something, like I'm to blame for that. We don't really think that way. But in biblical times, that's exactly how they thought. If our leader, if our king messes up, we are at fault. Because they were so unified in their, that's how nations worked. And that's actually how a lot of Eastern cultures tend to work too. You can even think about that in the family life and the family structure in Eastern cultures. That's how they think. You know, when somebody messes up, everybody kind of gets roped into all of it, right? And they all take that. There's a shame and honor precedent that is in some Eastern cultures. And that plays a role into corporate solidarity and one representing the many. But corporate solidarity comes to play into Chronicles. And this can be a blessing for God's people when the king represents the people and accomplishes what they cannot. And so when kings do things that are well, that's a huge blessing for the people. But when things don't go well and the kings don't do well, then that's what? A problem for the people. And they're not, the people aren't neutral. Don't think that they're just neutral people, just kind of like at the whim of whatever the king wants to do. No, they're active players in this, and they often follow the way that their king lives. If their king is evil, they tend to be evil, like literally, like complicit in it, right? But if the king is good, then they tend to be pretty good. Complicit in that too, yes? This especially is true when it comes to the logic for why Jesus represents humanity. He represents us. He represents Israel. When he accomplishes something, it brings such great good for all of his people. When Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross for you, you didn't have any part to play in that, but you certainly get all the blessings of it, right? Thank the Lord that corporate solidarity is real, because we couldn't be saved without it, right? This is why I talk about, I'll say this often in BTI, we don't need, if you want to get 1 million people saved, you don't need 1 million saviors to die on 1 million crosses. Why is that? Because of corporate solidarity. Yes? It's really important. It's more important than maybe you might have thought. It's very, very important. It's part of the logic of Scripture. It's part of the fabric of Scripture. So there are implications to this representation. And it also means that the people have a responsibility to live as their representative in righteousness. So it's the flip side. Yes, the king, whether that's Jesus or whether it's somebody else, representative of the people, he will accomplish things for the people that they cannot do. And in the case of Jesus, it's many wonderful blessings. It's incredible blessings. But what it also means is it's the flip side of that too, and that even affects our lives as well. Not only does he represent us, but then we have to live as representatives of him. And so the way that he lived, we must live. And so, as the king goes, so often do the people. We need to live that way even in our own lives. Because Jesus has represented us, we need to now live like him. I've heard it said succinctly, he became like us so that we would become like him. I think it was Douglas Moo in his commentary on Romans, he says that. That's a really good way to put it. That's exactly what's going on. And where the kings of Israel failed, this is also really important. Where the kings of Israel failed, Jesus is going to show that he succeeds in that. He is actually going to show that I am the true king of Israel that's able to handle this the way that you guys were not able to handle this. He will carry the fate of the souls of the world on his shoulders in doing so. And so he becomes the fulfillment of the seed promise in Genesis, and he becomes the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, all things get summed up in him. Boy, don't gloss over those words. You could spend days of devotions just studying that concept of all things get summed up into Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, we're talking about theological realities of there was a seed promise, Genesis 3, getting summed up in the Messiah. And then you've got the Davidic covenant and fulfilling that. But then he's also got other covenants that he's fulfilling in different categories, like the Abrahamic covenant and even the Noahic covenant and bringing the blessings to the entire world. He's summing up, everything gets summed up into one person. Isn't it beautiful that God has taken all these intricate promises that are different facets of life and the world and so forth, and he simplifies it into one person? That makes the gospel really accessible, doesn't it? Because when you deliver the gospel message, the bare minimum of getting saved is you need to believe in who? Jesus Christ. And that's, and like the simplicity of that. That's what God's doing in Chronicles. He's synthesizing it down so that it all comes together in one person, in one king. That's what's going on. Before we close here, just a couple other things here as well. The coming king, as we're just talking about here, but Jesus has promised to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is the one that's going to do that. Davidic covenant is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. And then the fact that God is faithful. So make sure I'm on the right one here. Yeah, God is faithful. This is a key theme in Chronicles. I've mentioned this word faithful actually quite a bit here this morning, because that's really one of the key themes of this book. The book can be easily mistaken to be just a commentary of the good people of Israel. Oh, isn't this nice? We have really good stories of examples of wonderful people in the Bible. That's great. And sometimes we approach the Old Testament that way. And, you know, it's not bad to acknowledge the fact that there were good things that people did, and that's great. But if you're seeing just that from Chronicles, or you're seeing just that from the Old Testament, then you've actually missed the point of the Old Testament, or you've missed the point of Chronicles. The point is not that these are wonderful people. The point is that God is being faithful. That's the point. He's being faithful to his people. He's raised up people despite the fact that they shouldn't be that good. That's what's going on. In other words, the hero of the story is not Josiah. It's not Hezekiah. It's not Solomon. It's not David. It's God. God is the hero of the story. And you must understand that. And then, of course, that gets really embodied in Jesus himself. He becomes the story. He becomes the hero of the story of the Bible. And that's good, because that takes the focus off of sinful men, doesn't it? And it puts the focus where it rightly should be, which is on Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Spirit. So God is the main actor of the story. He is the hero. This also helps us understand the contrast between kings and what is kings doing, and Samuel, I guess you could say, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, what is that doing versus what Chronicles is doing? And I think I've already mentioned this briefly, so I can just kind of breeze through this here, but Kings gives you a rationale for the exile, right? Kings gives you a rationale for the exile. In other words, if you need a rationale for why you need to go into exile, Kings needs to be very negative, right? Why are you getting punished? Because you did so many bad things, right? That's oversimplified probably, but that's basically what 1 and 2 Kings is saying. This is the evil that you have done, therefore this is why you're going to exile. That's the rationale for exile. Chronicles is a rationale for promised restoration. Chronicles is a rationale of promised restoration. In other words, Kings is the reason why you went to exile. Chronicles is the reason why God is faithful to bring you back. Does that make sense? So now you can see why Chronicles is so essential in the canon. It's not just redundant. It's not just redundant. And then just really brief here, just two more things. One, by showing God's work in the past. So that's what Chronicles is. It's the past. God is showing, here's all the things that happened in the past. The author then is encouraging people in the present to hope in faith that God would be as faithful in the future. So it's in the past, these are the events for you in the present, for future hope. That's how this book works. It is very much comprehensive in its timeline, past, present, and future. That is the scope. And you can see this even in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, in the promise of the Davidic covenant, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. There is very much a future reality going on there. And then the final thing I just want to mention is the why. The why statement of this book, and this kind of brings it all together, and then we'll close here. The why. I would argue that this is what the book is doing. To remind the small remnant of Jews returning from exile of God's faithfulness by recounting Israel's history from Adam to their present day and affirming his promise to Abraham and David to restore creation, give his people the land, and establish his eternal temple and kingdom under the Messiah, the true and final king of Israel. So in other words, this is not just a dry recording of history. It is written with a purpose, and it has a big implication into your life and into my life today. All right? Well, with that, let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll be able to worship this great God who has accomplished these things in his faithfulness. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning as we witness your faithfulness in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you. Lord, as we all know, or most of us know here, Dr. John MacArthur passed away this past week, and we saw embodied in his life an excellent example on this side of heaven of what it means to be faithful to the end. We know he was not perfect. We know he doesn't have the same faithfulness that you have. But Lord God, we know that it gives us that much of a greater look at what faithfulness should be. And Lord, we want to have lives that emulate what Dr. MacArthur lived. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the end. Why? Because, Lord, we know that you are faithful to us in every detail, despite us, even though you have other options at your disposal to punish us and to send us to eternal destruction. That would be faithful for you to do as well. But even so, you have loved us with a faithful love that will not end, and we pray that that would give us that inspiration of worship this morning, that we would be filled with hearts of joy to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.